Running in two, of course, you remember, refers to the veil of the Old Testament that kept the Holy of Holies separate from everybody else and thus barred access. And the idea that you run in two communicates that we now have access to the Father ourselves through Jesus Christ.
Good morning. We'll be reading from, I think this is one of the first times I've seen this side full in the side empty. But when we refer to their process, how do you love, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time? Let's pray. Father, Lord God, holy, but yet we remember that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our King, came not to rule but to serve thee, and in doing so, magnify his kingdom and glorify thy name. O Father, how privileged we are as people to serve such a great King, who is exalted at the right hand of our Lord and Father. Teach us, Father, therefore, to serve those and do not look for acclamations from men, but look only from God. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, whom we glory and praise and adoration forever and ever.
We're concentrating on that verse 6, but we'll also if you have your Bibles, verse 4, verse 5, and the verse after it, verse 7. Here we come then into the second week of Lent. And of course, the practice of Lent, and even use the church calendar among Protestants is considered verboten or forbidden in many Reformed quarters. In my study this week, I came across people who were just aghast that this practice, in any sense, could be practiced in Reformed churches. And they have reasons, and those reasons are not completely out of bounds. But it's simply the case that we are in this week of Lent, and we're going to consider a little bit as to why it might be probable to acknowledge this kind of rotation in the church calendar. So the idea of the Reformed Church paying attention to the church calendar itself as being apostasy. However, there are significant reasons as to why I become at least tender to the thought of the church calendar, and that is because it's by the use of ordering time in a Christian way, in a Christian direction, it shapes us as a Christian people. I've mentioned this before, but repetition to our memory, it doesn't hurt to mention it again. Instead of being shaped by International Women's Day, which was last week, or instead of being shaped by Black History Month, or being shaped by May Day, as we pay attention to the church calendar, we are shaped by Advent and Epiphany and Lent and Resurrection. And not just those titles or those names, but then all the richness of the Scripture that informs those titles and those names. For Christians, the idea is to have dominion over their calendar as a habit. It's much easier to believe they will have and practice dominion over the other areas of life as a habit. Another reason to be sympathetic to the flow of the church calendar is that as a people, we're shaped by our customs and our rituals. Customs become the habit forming and as habits. Customs and rituals shape us. It's good for us to keep in mind what kind of habits and customs we're embracing even with the calendar. This is true both positively and negatively in terms of how habits and rituals and customs shape us. Just for example, and you could probably come up with your own examples, negatively the custom of coarse language makes for a reinforcement of a coarse people. Or if you want to be a little bit more precise in terms of a ritualistic kind of thing, the custom of little children pledging allegiance to the flag every morning could be seen as a custom that is negative in an anti-Christ culture. Positively, on the other hand, the custom, the simple custom of praying before meals works to make us a God-conscious people. And so those customs and the rituals and the habits that end up shaping our lives, even in the church calendar, is something to be considered. As we look at Lent in general, moving towards the Peter passage here, Lent is characterized as a time of a special community. And so we choose Peter and look at where it says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We look at Peter where there's the call to be clothed with humility. Lent was a time where the Christian identified with the cross of Christ. And so we've sang hymns this morning having to do with the cross of Christ. And you can hardly speak of humility in the cross of Christ without seeing a connection automatically. And so Lent was a time of humility and humbleness and a time of emphasizing the cross. And the Easter season was to be a time where Christian identifies with the resurrection and the triumph of Christ. It's a picture of the church giving a motif to the Christian, this idea of the church calendar, humility, moving towards triumph or salvation. So, in the church calendar, Lent became burdened with showmanship. People became, ironically enough, proud of their promises, proud of their humility, proud of their repentance. And so, most contest of who could be the most humble and who could be the most repentant. And we read these stories of the Middle Ages of wearing characters and monks went around beating themselves and climbing stairways on mountains on their knees, saying a rote prayer with every one, almost a contest of who could one up the other in terms of humility. And so that is a danger. Even our humility can become a contest for being. Lenten season is at the effort of the church of self-denial and performance as a means of earning favor with God. In the sense that man was adding a something needed that wasn't already present in the work of Christ. This requires that if we're going to participate in Lent, that to enter Lent we need to be convinced that there is something that is standing before God in Christ. This is the way. Misapplication that sometimes embraced, especially in Roman Catholic centers, that somehow Lent is contributory, or a high honoring of Lent is contributory towards one's salvation. Of course, as Protestants, we would eschew that and find it to be absurd and as an indictment against all that God has accomplished in Christ in our place. So, we admit that Lent can be abused, but of course, we would also say that anything can be abused in the hands of fallen men. And all because a habit is abused doesn't mean that there's anything inherently wrong with it. There may be, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Scripture clearly tells us what we're seeing in the Peter passage and other passages for self-denial, and inasmuch as Lent has typically been a time of emphasizing self-denial, we shouldn't dismiss that aspect of it out of hand. You might only say that that self-denial is to be something that is characterized of us not only during the Lenten season, as if, okay, once Lent's over, now I don't have to do that humble stuff anymore, but rather self-denial and humility should be characteristic of the Christian in all our lives. In our text this morning that Anthony wrote, Peter writes to believers telling them to therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at a proper time, casting all of your angst or anxiety upon Him, for He careth for you. This morning that the call of humility in the context of Lent, in order to be hearkened, repentance. We cannot not repentant, and when there is no repentance, there can be no humility. Is yes, Peter is calling for humility here and for being humble. But part of what being humble is, if you're going to have a recipe for humility, part of the ingredients of being humble is having a contrite and a repentant spirit. And it sees one's own sins and moves away from that toward righteousness. Humility and repentance together as it often associates repentance with humbling oneself. Perhaps the best example that we know of, and perhaps the scripture that more of you may even recite, that Mary's humility and repentance is from 1 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name, if they do what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and do what? Turn. Turn, of course, is the idea of what? Repentance. And so we see the combination here of a humble heart and a humble self and the idea of repentance. 1 Kings also, we have the confronts Ahab over a vineyard. Everybody remember Naboth's vineyard?
Right?
Him, and Ahab repents. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his boss by his back. And he left the city, went about despondently. Saying, do you not see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. See, what I'm trying to establish is the connection between being humble and being what? Repentant. Right? Being humble and being repentant. Ahab was challenged by the word of God. He humbled himself in sackcloth and ashes. He repented before God. There's that connection between being humble and being repentant. That's what I'm trying to establish with these scriptures that we're looking at. Isaiah says, the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on the contrite and lowly. Lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. There again, you see this combination of humbleness, being contrite, and this idea of repentance. In Proverbs 15:30, see one more example. Then we'll move on. He whose ear listens to the light and reproof will dwell on the wise. He who disciplines himself, he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. So again, passages, and we can refer to others. There's the connection that humble people, we at the same time are going to be what kind of people? A repentant people. We're going to be characterized as a repentant people. They go hand in hand. And so people are characterized as a people who are familiar with repentance. This is why Luther, in his objection to Rome and all of its failings, you remember what he did? First and foremost, his famous 99 Theses, right? He hammers it.
And of course, he hammers it to the church. And it's important to remember
it's kind of a bulletin board going on here. And he's bringing the debate. And these are going to be the debate that we're going to. These are the Theses we're going to debate. But the first one, the first thesis, not that he chronicled there, was this idea when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he will the entire life of believers to be one of what? Repentance. One of repentance. Of course, the humbleness and repentance are a byproduct, you would say, of living before the face of God. Here's Peter. He says, resist the power of humble. He calls himself the fortress of humility. And I'm contending that virtue of humbleness and repentance are both parts of living before the face of God. I more than seriously doubt the adorned by these character virtues, these martyrs, who does not believe in the God of the Bible. Men who do not believe in the God of the Bible have no sure foundation for either humility or repentance. They live with themselves as the center of the reality. Approximating humility or repentance shows up in them in pursuit of self-understanding actions. The question may be asked, well, how can I posit this? How can I know this? Well, I would contend that apart from Christ, can only live with self at the center. Self never denies self. Self, by definition, is anti-what? Humble. Anti-repentant. Self, by definition, is Christian woman is concerned for a scriptural humility and repentance that reflects their in Christness. Those outside of Christ are not a humble people. This calls for humility, a way of ascension repentance, is the call for God's people to become increasingly technologically self-conscious about the fact that our audience and all of our living is primarily God. We will not ever be humble people if we do not understand and recognize that our audience is who? Is God. Humility is something that is more easily pursued. God is the one whose presence we live before. God should be the primary backdrop that should condition and form all of our behavior. It is because of the to be a humble people. And so, entering into this idea of humbling ourselves requires us first and foremost to realize that we live before an audience of one. Peter's counsel here in this passage begins with consciousness to the others. Even this call of consciousness, and that's in verse 5, like we will submit to your elders. But even that call, he says, like we have said in verse 3, where Peter teaches that the way that the elders are not even when they were shouting. That is over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So, verse 3, Peter is talking to the elders, and he says, look, don't come across as somebody who's a master, somebody who's lording over them. And so he can move to verse 5 and say, likewise. And the reason he says, likewise, is to the call for elders to be lording it over the flock. So he says, likewise, you younger people, be this is why, as we said, we start to the word likewise. The elders are not shepherding over those in their charge, and youth are in turn are also being submissive to their elders. Now, as I said, a rabbit trail here, excursion. We must ask especially to be submissive to your elders. Adds credibility to the necessity to be in a congregation where you have a common confession and a common worldview with those who are your elders. If you're a biblical Christian in a church that is ruled by elders that are cultural Marxist Christians, you're setting yourself up for the necessary inability to be submissive to your elders. And of course, I'm increasingly believing that that's true on an even broader scale as well. There'll be little to be submissive to Christ on the part of the congregation that does not share your core beliefs and your core understandings of the Scripture. This is why we have a shared confession. And this is why increasingly I think churches should be aware of having a shared worldview. And practicing a lack of submissiveness, because if you're in that context, that's what you're going to be practicing. You're going to be practicing a lack of submissiveness. Because your elders and you share a different worldview. So a lack of submissiveness, even that you need to do so, and as necessary, is not a good thing to practice because of laying out the humbleness of the principle in your life. So make sure you're a part of the congregation where being submissive is an automatic issue because of conflicting confessions and worldviews. We're called to be a humble people, to put on humility. But if we're in a setting where we have to practice just the opposite, it's not good for our souls. Because we so are at the point of wanting to rise up and resist anyway. It's part of our human nature to want to tell people to any number of things. And so we need to be in congregations where we don't have a reason to practice that. We don't need to be in denominations where we have a reason to practice that. We need to be in settings and situations where we can more easily practice being submissive and being humble. You take my meaning there. When Peter uses the word elder,
He calls them to be submissive to Erastus.
It's maybe a reference to the leadership in the church. Some offer that it might be speech that's referring to more seasoned saints or aged saints in general. This call for respecting of ages is certainly not without in Scripture. Paul can advise Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. But still, we cannot miss it. It's the youth center meeting. Younger people are being called to submit to the elders. Submissive to elders. Peter moves on to call for a supernatural submissiveness in that verse. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility. Of course, human relations in general, in churches and in general, work better when people are preferring one another. This idea of mutual submissiveness is consistently called for in Scripture, for example, in Philippians. Humility, consider us more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul can write, be devoted to one another and brotherly love. Outdo yourselves in honoring one another.
This call for mutual submissiveness,
mutual humility,
we find in the Scriptures.
We are to be a humble people. And part of what it means to be a humble people is to, in our relationships, their oil
and grease with the idea that we're seeking to prefer the brethren.
Having said that, in this culture that we live in, we need to raise a warning. We must keep before us this culture of being humble and a mutual submissiveness does not eliminate proper hierarchy in Scripture. In other words, being humble and being submissive might look differently in different stations of life. For example, the fact that we're to be submissive to one another as a call for dinner, it doesn't mean that parents are to be submissive to their children in terms of their proper stations and roles. So the fact that there's a call for humility and for being humble and for being submissive to one another doesn't reinforce the idea that since we're all equal, therefore we all have to be equal in the same way and submissive to one another. No, hierarchy still remains, and yet in our places and stations, whatever places and stations may be, there's a call for us to be submissive and humble in those places. We see it, of course, with our Christ, so he was master. He takes the power, he wears himself, and he washes the feet of his disciples. By doing so, he's not denying that he remains their rod. Their Lord and their master. But it was an act of humility and submissiveness that's being called for God's people here as well. What is being called for in the general sphere of humility in general. Get up in the pulpit and preach this is quite damaging to somebody whose ego probably needs to be cut down several sizes. And there it is in Scripture. All of us are called to this life of humility and being humble. This idea of serving one another. This idea of preferring others because we prefer God. What is being called for is a spirit of humility in general. Peter then moves on to verse the end of verse 5 where he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is a reference to Proverbs. It's interesting that it's also mentioned in James chapter 4. So this proverb gets a couple of bangs in the New Testament. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I cannot think of a better reason. Can you? I cannot think of a better reason to be humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're a people that are convinced that you're in desperate need of grace, of course,
one conclusion that you have to come to is that the
way to find God's continued favor is to be humble. And so this is a reward, if you will. God gives grace. And what we are is the people who are desperately in need of God's grace. He goes on then in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves in our might under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt yourself, that he might exalt you in due time. This idea of humbling yourselves shows us that what's being called for here is being proactive about the matter. We need to be a people who are characterized as being in prayer that God would clothe us with humility, asking, beseeching God that we would be a humble people. We need to be a people who ask ourselves, what does humility look like in the situations that God faces us in? And I might add a genuine humility, because again, the danger here automatically is that we'll begin to put airs on about ourselves and get into a false humility. For this is the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Calvin talks about this as being the power of God, representing the hand of God, and so representing the idea of God's providential dealings with man. We're under the mighty hand of God, locked after the in God's providential dealings with us. Then 6b, so here we have a couple of incentives. He rewards the humble, and often does what? He exalts them in due time. There's a secret to God. He knows when it is the case that somebody needs to be brought from, for lack of a better way to say it, from the rear of the bus to the front of the bus. He knows when people need, when the person meet up and the person needs to meet. We need to be conscious about the when we find ourselves God about that He's going to exalt us whatever time that might be. He may exalt you in due time. Cast upon Him, for He careth for you. Again, the mighty God is connected with this. We can be comfortable because of the covenant of love, of God's care. He cares for you. So far, what we've been teaching is this idea of an imperative, this idea of the call to humility, the idea that we're to clothe ourselves with humility, we're to gird ourselves with the slave attire to be a humble people. It's the imperative that we should do. But now we can talk a little bit about the indicative. This idea that God has done something for us. And what God has done for us is that He cares for us. And by that simple statement, we're reminded of the righteousness that we have in Christ. God cares for us. Why does He care for us? He only cares for us because we're grounded and rooted and anchored in who? In Christ. God does not care for us outside of Christ. God does not care for the wicked. God does not care. Cast of our care upon God. Why can we cast of our care upon Him? Because again, we're anchored and rooted in Christ. If we weren't anchored and rooted in Christ, we could not cast our care upon Him because He's glorified us as a just judge. But because we're anchored and grounded in Christ, we can cast all our care upon Him and we can be confident that whatever God brings into our lives by His mighty hand, as Peter says, we can do what? We can cast our care upon Him. I personally take great comfort in that and need to be reminded of that simple truth. Sometimes life starts weighing down on us, doesn't it? Sometimes, as Aaron reminded us Friday, we begin to look at the planeter and we begin to see things that bespeak the fact that we're not confident that God cares for us. But we're reminded from the Scripture that God cares for us, and in being reminded of that, we're reminded of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, because there's only one reason that God cares for us. And that's because Christ took upon Himself God's wrath that was rightly pointed towards us. And so now, as the Scripture says, we have peace with God and we can know that God cares. He cares for us. So whatever trials and tribulations that you're going under because of the mighty hand of God and how that's orchestrated in His wisdom, we can humble ourselves, we can rest in Him because we can be confident of what? God cares for you. God cares for His people. It's going to remind us that all at the same time that everything that we bring before Him in terms of our Christian walk are taking serious His law word, and seeking to walk in terms of obedience. He receives it for one reason, because God cares for us. Not because of the quality of both obedience intrinsically, but because God cares for us for the sake of the work of Christ. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And so we find in this Lent season the call for self-denial here. We have to be impressed with ourselves. And as fallen creatures, our inclination is just the opposite. Our fallen inclination is to be impressed with ourselves. Instead, we're to deny ourselves. We're to be clothed in humility. That we're clothed there in humility reminds us of the garments that the slaves wore. We're to be clothed in a certain way as a slave for Christ and even as a servant of others. That's to be characteristic of God's people. And so we ask ourselves the necessary question, is it the case because we're anchored and rooted in Christ that we are seeking this life of humility to clothe ourselves and to be humble before God, being confident that God gives grace to the humble and being confident that God will exalt us in due time? Father, we pray that we might be increasingly characterized as a humble people. Forgive me, forgive us for too often being proud. Help us to see ourselves in light of who You are. At the same time, Father, we pray that we wouldn't allow people to discourage us by calling us proud or arrogant when it's simply the case that we're standing on Your Word. We pray, Father, that our definition of humility will come from the context of being a biblical Christian and not from the context of what the world would call being humble. Help us, Father, to serve one another and to demonstrate that submitting to one another by a genuine humbleness that is conveyed and communicated in our relationships. Pray that might be true for those relationships that are the closest to us. It's so easy, Father, for us to be dismissive or proud or to be easily put off with people that are close to us, family. Help us instead, Father, to have a spirit of humility with our families and our clans, our broader kin from there. With all that we come in contact with, deliver us, Father, from the spirit of pride we beg of Thee in Christ's name. Amen.